We are back in 1 Peter chapter 4. And as we like to do, want to say just a few words to the children in particular that are among us before some of them will be dismissed as they go across the driveway to the other building over there. And some folks will be sharing God's word more directly with them as well. But for them and for all who are staying in here, want to say just a few words to our children. And by the way, children, as many of you know already, inside the seats in front of you, there should be an insert or a sheet that you can use to take notes on. And we encourage parents to help your children with those notes, just to jot down a few things from what you hear from me this morning related to God's Word, and great opportunity then for parents and children to follow up with these things after the service sometime today or even through the week, and to drive these truths home in our lives together. But I'd like you to look and to hear what Peter has to say in verses 7 through 9. Let me read this, as God himself, of course, has given this through the Apostle Peter. Let me read this and make a couple of comments to our children this morning. We find this in verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, children, the main idea that I want you to hear and want you to see this morning from this text, and we're going to be looking at this more in more detail in just a few moments, but the big idea is this: the master's will is clear. The master's will is clear. Now, I don't know if you've ever had people in authority in your life. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a teacher, maybe it's a coach, maybe some other person of authority that perhaps has told you to do something and it honestly just wasn't very clear. You were a little bit confused, perhaps, a little bit uncertain of exactly what they were asking you to do. My guess is that's probably happened to you children. Most of us as adults, that's happened before as well, where somebody has told us something to do, and just honestly, we're very unclear. We're just confused about what they're actually saying. Well, with the text in front of us, as it is with so much of God's Word, with all of God's Word, what the Master wills, what the Lord wills for us is very, very clear. And we're going to be looking at these things this morning in terms of the duty that the Master calls His people to, and how it is we are to live. And we're going to be looking in detail at four very clear points of duty, very clear things that He tells us to do. And as it is with all of God's Word, His will is very, very clear. So keep that truth in mind. And of course, children, it applies not only to you, but to adults as well. Really applies to all of us that God's Word is very clear about what He calls us to do. That's what we're going to be looking at in detail this morning. And having said that, I want to go ahead and dismiss those of you children that are going to go across to our other building, 8 years old and below, or grades 3 and below, if you want to go ahead and be dismissed. And certainly for families that desire, they're welcome to remain in here also. But God bless you all as you go, and may you learn well of Christ and from those who will be sharing God's Word with you. Well, let me go ahead and read the entire passage that we'll continue to look at this morning that carries on through verse 11 in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me go ahead and start at verse 7 again and just read the passage in its entirety as we see and hear clearly the will of the Lord for His people. So again in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let me look to the Lord in prayer as we look to His Word. Our glorious and Gracious Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your word, for its completeness and for its clarity. We pray that you would help us now as we hear your word to rightly understand, to rightly respond in faith and obedience to what you've revealed. We pray that you would help us to see the greatness of your glory in Jesus Christ afresh. Pray that you would help us to eagerly submit to your loving authority and your will for our lives. We pray that you would show each of us specifically and practically how you would have us to apply your truth in our lives this day. And Father, pray that you would help me to faithfully and clearly proclaim your truth, and in all of this that you would be glorified according to your purpose in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever God's people find themselves in trials and difficulties and perplexities and griefs in this life, we often ask the question, what should I do? What is it that I am to do in this situation? And really the answer to that question, even as we find in this passage and as we find in so many other places in Scripture, the answer to the question is very simple. God says to us over and over again, as we trust him, as we rejoice in the new life in Christ that he's given us, as we continually cast our cares upon him, his answer to us for what to do in the midst of difficult situations is this: do your duty. Do your duty in obedience to what he as our master has called us to do. And this is really the heart of what Peter is exhorting God's people to do in the passage that is before us. Now, as we began to look at this passage last week and the details of what Peter has to say here, he's really extending the general exhortation that he's given at the beginning of chapter 4. If you notice there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, he's given a very clear and a very broad general exhortation that God's people are to be resolved in living in submission to God's will and to suffer whatever the Lord may ordain in that pathway of submission. And of course, this exhortation is established upon the exalted authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ has paid for sins once and for all. And he was crucified, he's risen, and he's now exalted. And that's what Peter has most directly been speaking of at the end of chapter 3. And so the exhortation of chapter 4 that begins in chapter 4 is based upon that reality of Christ's exalted authority and his authority over his people. Well, now having given that general exhortation and setting it against the backdrop of the temptations that we can frequently face to go back to our former life, that's what he deals with in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 4. Now in verses 7 through 11, he speaks in more detail about the nature of the will of the Lord that we as his people are to submit to. And he brings in this concept of stewardship, and we began to talk about this last week. As you'll note there in verse 10, he says, "As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace." And he's identifying this reality that as believers who have received God's grace in Jesus Christ, we now are likewise stewards of that grace. And of course, the concept of stewardship implies that there is a master who is the owner of what he has entrusted to those who are now stewards. And of course, in the framework of what Peter is speaking of in this chapter, he's making clear reference to the soon and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken of that in chapter 5, that those who persist in rebellion will yet one day give an account. And then at the beginning of verse 7, when he says that the end of all things is at hand, he is speaking of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of God's saving purposes in Jesus Christ have been accomplished. Christ has come in fulfillment of what had been prophesied. He has lived a perfectly righteous life. He has died a substitutionary death. He's now risen from the dead, exalted, and we now await that final stage of God's saving purposes in him when he returns. And so all of history is moving toward that end. And in view of his imminent return, believers are to be reminded that we have a stewardship from him that we are accountable for in the goodness of who he is and the greatness of his mercy and grace. And so, excuse me, getting a little dry up here. And so, in verses 7 through 11, as Peter begins to speak about these matters, he really provides for us three elements of how to be a faithful servant of God. Three elements of this stewardship, of being faithful to the stewardship that we've been given. And those three elements are these. First of all, we must have the right perspective. We must have the right perspective, and this is what we looked at in some detail last week. You see there at the beginning of verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Believers must live with the clear and right perspective that the Master has sovereign authority over us, and that the Master is returning. And that we anticipate his return for those who belong to him and have known his love, known his mercy, known his grace. We eagerly anticipate his return. And we should concurrently have an eagerness to please him and an eagerness to be faithful in what he has entrusted to us. And so we should live accordingly. But believers must continually have this right perspective. And even in the midst of trials and challenges and even the hatred that often comes against believers because of our identification with Jesus Christ, that we are to have the right perspective and to maintain our faith in him. Well, the second element that Peter speaks of is not only the need to have the right perspective, but second, that we must pursue the right priorities. We must pursue the right priorities. This is what he begins to address at the end of verse 7 and carrying on to the beginning of verse 11. And this is what we're going to look at in some detail this morning. And understanding that the Master's will is very clear. And there are four specific duties that Peter speaks of here related to the priorities that we must pursue. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me mention the third major element of what we must do in being faithful. That is, not only must we have the right perspective that the Master has sovereign authority and that he is returning, not only must we pursue the right priorities that the Master's will is clear, but then the third aspect, the third element of faithfulness is that we must have the right passion. We must have the right passion. Namely, to be zealous for the eternal glory of the Master. And this is why Peter closes out this section with the statement there at the end of verse 11, connected with striving to be faithful as a steward of his grace. He says there at the end, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he's highlighting this third element that we as God's people must be passionate for his glory. It must be the supreme, controlling, constraining passion in our life. His glory, his majesty, his exaltation. And so those are the three elements. Now again, this morning, we're coming back to this second element, pursuing the right priorities, to zoom in the focus a little bit more and look in detail at these four duties that Peter speaks of, connected with the Master's will. And so this flows from having the right perspective. And please notice the connection that if we are to be faithful in fulfilling these duties, if we're to be faithful in pursuing these priorities that the Lord has so clearly given, it's very much connected with a right mental orientation to reality. Thinking the way that God thinks, viewing history, viewing the past, viewing the present, viewing the future in light of what God has revealed and in light of all of his saving purposes in Christ. So let me mention these four duties that we find at the end of verse 7 and again moving to the beginning of verse 11. And then we'll look at them one by one. But here they are. First of all, as God's people, we must be alert in prayer. We must be alert in prayer. We see that in verse 7. Second of all, we must be earnest in love. We see that in verse 8. And then third, we must be cheerful in hospitality. This is what we find in verse 9, or we could say we must be uncomplaining in hospitality there in verse 9. And then in verse 10 and moving into verse 11, we must be active in ministry. We must be active in ministry. Now, all of these duties, they flow together with one another. And again, they flow from a heart of faith. These are duties that are born out of the fact that believers have been born again, that we have new life in Jesus Christ. And in the hope of that new life and in the power of God's indwelling spirit, we're to pursue these duties for his glory, by his strength and for his glory. And again, they all flow from having a right perspective, for having a regard for the fact that the end of all things is at hand. And really, all of these duties are in dramatic contrast to the sinful passions and activities that believers must continually renounce. And so we find that there is this dual orientation, if you will, in living the Christian life. It is always a matter of recognizing the evil passions that we're to be running from and recognizing and understanding the will of the Lord that we are to be running to and that we're to be submitting to. And so again, we notice even up in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter speaks of some of these evil passions. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." And he goes on to say, of course, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We see some of these evil worldly passions spoken of earlier in the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, and really in the context of similar exhortations that Peter is giving, we'll pick it up in verse 13 and listen to what he says. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He's making reference to these passions that were expressive of our ignorance of Christ, of being outside of Christ, and the implication is of being enslaved to these worldly passions. He speaks even more particularly of these at the beginning of chapter 2, some of these evil passions. He says, verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." So repeatedly, Peter making reference to these former passions that must be renounced, that must be avoided. And much of the way we avoid those former passions is by actively, aggressively pursuing the duties that he so clearly has given to us in the fullness of his grace. And so this is what he is reinforcing again in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. So let's look at each one of these duties in a little bit more detail as we try to understand as well as consider how God would have us to apply these truths in our own life. And so notice he says again, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. In light of this reality, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The first duty that Peter speaks of is to be alert in prayer. Be alert in prayer. Now, this is a significant exhortation, especially in the context of having just made reference to the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Rather than going into what one commentator has referred to as eschatological frenzy, being overly consumed with when Christ is going to come and how that's going to happen, what is it that we should be giving ourselves to? Clear-mindedness and sobriety for the sake of prayer. Peter is speaking of the need to be actively alert in prayer. Now notice, really in the context of what he says, the imperative, the commandment of what is stated at the end of verse 7 is not primarily to pray, but the commandment is primarily to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. So the sense of praying, the commandment to pray is sort of implicit to the explicit command of being sober-minded and self-controlled. Now, what he's telling us is that alertness in prayer and diligence in prayer is established first and foremost with godly thinking. With godly thinking. Now, the two terms that he uses here to be self-controlled and sober-minded are in many ways synonymous, and yet they do bring out slightly nuanced aspects of the mental orientation that believers are to live with so that we would be given to prayer. When he speaks of being self-controlled, it really has the sense of being in one's right mind, having a right mental disposition, not being controlled by emotions, not being controlled by passions, not being controlled by false or worldly ways of thinking, but being in one's right mind. It's interesting in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, when the account is given of Jesus casting out a legion of demons from a man who was possessed by those demons. When Jesus cast those demons out, it speaks of him coming into his right mind. And it's the exact same word that Peter uses here for being self-controlled. He had come to a right state of mind. It is translated in other places in the New Testament as being prudent or being sensible. We find it in that sense in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And it has to do with reasoning and thinking clearly in accordance with God's truth. And of course, we can understand that in contrast to all of Satan's deceptive philosophies and ideologies that are everywhere within our world. It means thinking in accordance with truth. And all of that is directly connected, again, with the fact that the end of all things is near, the coming consummation of God's eternal purposes in Christ is very near. So that's the sense of being self-controlled, being in one's right mind. And then being sober-minded is related to that, but it means to be free from spiritual and literal drunkenness. And we can understand that, both literally and figuratively, that we ought not to be drunk with wine. Scripture makes that clear over and over again. Paul says as much in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. But even as we could potentially be vulnerable to those temptations, we can likewise be vulnerable to spiritual drunkenness, to be inebriated with the thinking and the affections and the priorities of this world rather than with Christ and with the things of God's kingdom. And it also can bring in the sense of drowsiness. To be sober-minded means that we're not drowsy, we're not sleepy. with regard to the things of God, but rather we are sharpened, we're awakened, we're alert in that sense. And all of this is for the purpose of prayer. Now, Peter has already, back in chapter 1, made reference to this sense of self-control and sober-minded with what I already shared with you in verse 13 of chapter 1. He brings in this idea. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he brings in this thought again at the very end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to what he says. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't be dulled. Don't be out of your right mind. Don't be drunk with the things of this world. But be alert. Understand the spiritual realities of what is taking place. And we find many other similar exhortations throughout Scripture as well to be alert. And so alertness in prayer involves godly thinking, bringing our minds into accordance with the truth and focusing on what is true, thinking on what is true, and not being governed by emotions and passions and by false ways of thinking, but ensuring that our minds are continually being saturated with the truth, so that we can pray. Now, obviously, prayer involves not only godly thinking, but it involves godly activity. It involves praying. Now, what is prayer? There's many ways that we could potentially define prayer, but let me just offer this definition. Prayer is a disposition of heart that is continually seeking God. It is a disposition of heart that is continually seeking God. Pursuing Him and enjoying Him, enjoying communion with Him as we look to Him, as we speak to Him, and as we listen to Him speak to us through His Word. We don't hear an audible voice, but He speaks to us through His Word. And in prayer, we listen and we respond. And as we see prayer spoken of throughout God's Word, both by way of instruction as well as by way of example, it encompasses many different aspects. And we've shared in those aspects even this morning as we've been together. We've expressed prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of praise and adoration to God for who He is and for what He has done and given in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've expressed prayers of confession, acknowledging our sin to Him and confessing our sin to Him. And we've expressed prayers of supplication as we've brought requests to Him. And so prayer is a very broad category. And even as Peter speaks of it, he refers to it in the plural, giving this sense of a very broad and comprehensive nature of prayer that encompasses confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and looking to Him for help, and looking to Him for strength, and looking to Him for guidance and for wisdom. And the sense of prayer that we see continually in God's Word is it's not a mechanical, ritualistic event, but it's a disposition. It's an inclination of one's soul that is continually seeking the Lord. And obviously, there may well be times in our lives on a daily basis that our focus in prayer is more intent and more undistracted. But there should be a sense in which we're praying even as we go through the day. In fact, that's what Paul says and implies in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And so prayer is to be this ongoing disposition that is continually seeking the Lord, continually coming to Him in a variety of different ways. And brothers and sisters, we are called to be alert in prayer, that prayer should be as natural to us, as normal to us, and as frequent to us as breathing is. As we are looking to the Lord and as we are taking in His Word and as we are pouring our requests, our confessions, our thanksgivings, our praises continually back to Him. Now, certainly for Peter, this matter of prayer was very, very personal even in his own life. And as we've observed on many other occasions, it's good and it's helpful to understand the significance of the things that Peter is addressing in his letter, even against the backdrop of his own experience in his own life. Peter, of course, was one of the men that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for the nearly 3 years of his public ministry. So Peter was very familiar with things that Jesus taught concerning prayer, even in the passage that Steve read earlier from Matthew chapter 6. We often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, or it's also been rightly called the Disciples' Prayer, as Jesus is instructing disciples how to pray. And clearly in that passage, Jesus is not giving a mechanical formula for prayer, but rather he's speaking to what the substance of our prayers ought to be. A deep sense of reverence for God, a regard for the hallowing of his name and for the coming of his kingdom and for the accomplishing of his will. And likewise, a deep sense of dependence upon him for the provision of daily physical needs and for the forgiveness of sin and for protection from evil. And all of this is bound up in those precious words that Jesus instructs. Peter would have remembered also Jesus' instructions as they're recorded, or his exhortation as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 9, when we're told about his compassion for those who don't know the Lord and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And in that passage, Jesus says to his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Peter would have understood that. And of course, Peter would have not only understood all that Jesus taught about prayer, but he would have well remembered the example of Jesus' own life, how he frequently during his ministry would steal away to somewhere where he could be alone to seek his Father in prayer. And we find many examples of that throughout the Gospels, of Jesus often going off on his own so he could seek the Father in prayer. And of course, in a tragic and a sobering way, Peter would have remembered when, in the intoxication of his own pride and of his own self-sufficiency, on the night that Jesus was arrested, remember what Jesus did just before those events began to unfold? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to seek the Lord in prayer. And Peter and a couple of the other disciples were with him, and while Jesus was pouring out his soul in agony before the Lord in prayer, Peter and the other men were doing what? They were sleeping. They were not being alert. And so, of course, when the time of temptation came, Peter denied the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord because he was not being alert. He was not being self-controlled and sober-minded. He was intoxicated again with his own sense of pride and his own self-sufficiency. And so Peter would have remembered all of this. And so it adds to the significance of his exhortation, which of course is from God himself, that believers need to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we might pray. And that we might be seeking the Lord continually in that, cultivating that. And of course, the implication of this is that if we in our own lives would identify a great sense of prayerlessness, that prayerlessness is ultimately a symptom of spiritual drunkenness and spiritual dullness. And we ought to fall on our faces before the Lord and ask him to reveal what needs to be confessed in our own lives that is contributing to that sense of dullness. Lest we likewise, like Peter in his own example, disobey the Lord in the time of temptations when it comes. And so, brothers and sisters, if we're to be faithful in pursuing the right priorities, it begins with seeking the Lord continually in prayer and being alert in prayer and asking the Lord to reveal those things that would dull us or that would inebriate us. Lest we not be dependent upon him in the way that he calls us to. And this is really the first and foremost duty from which the other duties flow from. A right relationship with God. That we are continually seeking him as he would have us to. In all the manner of prayer that we find throughout Scripture. Well, understanding that responsibility, that duty, it leads to our second duty that we see very clearly in verse 8. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. flowing from our right relationship with God, as that is cultivated and expressed in prayer, Peter makes clear that we are to be earnest in our love for one another. Earnest in love for one another. And this is the second duty, to be earnest in love. Now notice Peter says, above all. Above all. And notice also that he is speaking to believers. And he's speaking to believers primarily in the context of local churches. And so it's important, even as we consider this exhortation again, that we specify it. Don't just let it be a very broad, general, we need to love everybody out there. But think about specific brothers and sisters in this specific local church or the specific local church that you may be a part of. We are called to love. And when Peter says above all, he's making clear that this matter of love, this earnestness in love, is of preeminent importance. It is of supreme, foundational, central, non-negotiable importance. It is the most fundamental priority and responsibility in our relationship with other believers, is this matter of love. And of course, we know this and we understand this from so many other passages in Scripture. Peter's words here echo the words of the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 13 when he says to his disciples that he is giving them a new commandment that they must love one another. As he has loved them, so they must love one another. He says, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And of course, we remember the words that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In the midst of correcting division and selfishness and jealousy and envy and pride that was going on in the Corinthian church, in chapter 13, he speaks about the characteristics of this love. And he speaks in detail about this love in verses 4 through 7. But before he hits what he says in verses 1 to 3, he speaks of the absolute necessity of love. And in essence, he says, listen, it doesn't matter what spiritual gifts I may have. It doesn't matter what kind of sacrifices I might make. It doesn't matter what kind of knowledge I might have. Anything on down the line, nothing means anything if it's not accompanied with love. Then he goes on to speak of this love. And so when Peter says, above all, he is expressing, he is echoing a fundamental biblical truth that we see over and over and over again about the centrality of this matter of love. And it's interesting, in the Greek, the phrase is literally, he's literally saying, the earnest love into yourselves keep having. In other words, he speaks of love here as a noun, and it's modified by the adjective earnest. And so he says the earnest love, and it's speaking ultimately of this supernatural, holy love that is seen and demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, into ourselves we're to continually have that. This is to be a present, ongoing reality among the people of God, this matter of love. And the heart of this love, as it is known and expressed in God the Father and in God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and as it comes to us as His people, it is a love that desires and works for the welfare of another. A love that desires and works for the welfare of another, however much the one who is so loved does not deserve that love. It's a love that reaches to those who are not deserving of that love. And of course, brothers and sisters, is that not the commentary for every single one of us with regard to receiving the love of God in Jesus Christ? None of us deserve that love. All of us are guilty before a holy God. We have offended Him, and we have done so without excuse. And yet, in His love, because of His pure and sovereign choice, He has poured out His love upon us. He has given Jesus Christ to us to reconcile us to Himself, to accomplish for us what we could never do and what we patently don't deserve. He has showered us with love. And he says, in light of that, we are to love one another. Now, the sense of earnestness here, as it is an adjective, again, that modifies the noun love, this earnestness has to do with stretching out, with pressing something to its full capacity. And it brings in the ideas of being intense and intentional, and it gives us the picture, for instance, of a horse that is running at full gallop, or an athlete that is giving maximum effort to their enterprise. It's intense, it's intentional, it is straining. And don't miss the significance of that adjective. Peter has already spoken of this. He's already made reference to this. And so he's just reinforcing what he said. If you look back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Brothers and sisters, what this is telling us again is that this love is not casual. It's not just a, it'll happen when it happens kind of a love. It's intentional. It's deliberate. It's purposeful. It's straining. It's sacrificing. It's moving towards people for the sake of the glory of Christ and for the sake of their good. Now, Peter has also elsewhere spoken of this love in his letter. Not only in chapter 1, as we saw, he makes a brief reference to it in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And then in chapter 3, verses 8 and chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And he says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then again, even over in chapter 5, he really sums up all of this when he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, with all of these references that Peter makes, he's bringing in different aspects of this love, but it all intertwines with this sense of earnest love for one another. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 8, please notice, as he speaks of the need for this earnest love, he gives a very clear, very specific reason why this earnest love must continually be present and demonstrated. He says at the end of verse 8, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is why this love must be earnest, because it is this love and this love alone that covers a multitude of sins. What does he mean by that statement, covers a multitude of sins? Well, before we look at exactly what it means, please note that what he's assuming is that within the body of Christ, within any local church, there's going to be a multitude of sins which need to be covered. That's an assumed reality. Why? Because the church is filled with sinners. With people who by God's grace and his mercy have been redeemed and have been purchased through his blood, have been reconciled to the Father and have eternal life. And yet in this world, we are not yet perfect. Peter knows that. God, of course, knows that. And he knows that there is in any given church, at any given time, believers who are guilty of a multitude of sins. And thus there is going to be the constant need for the activity of this earnest love to cover those sins. And so this is profoundly significant, isn't it? Always to all of us. This is always relevant to every single one of us. Well, what does it mean to cover a multitude of sins? Well, the word that is used for covering here has to do with causing something not to be known. Very simple and very straightforward. It has to do with hiding or keeping secret or concealing. It's used that way in other places. It's used in Matthew 10, verse 26. This is one reference to see it when Jesus is speaking of that which the Father has chosen to hide and to not reveal. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." And here he's speaking about even the evil deeds of people, who for a time what they do may seem to be covered, but it will eventually be revealed. Another place Jesus uses this word is in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 30. And Jesus, or this is Jesus speaking about what will happen when ultimate judgment comes. He says, "For if they do these things," or I'm sorry, in verse 30, he says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And he's speaking about that time when judgment begins to fall in its fullness, that those who have persisted in rebellion will cry out to the mountains, that the mountains would cover them, that the mountains would hide them or conceal them. The point to see is that as Peter uses it in this sense, he's speaking of hiding sins, of covering sins, of not revealing or exposing sins. And the point that he's making, I believe, is in connection with what it means to forgive one another. To forgive one another. That there must be, in the earnestness of our love, a willingness to forgive and a willingness to cover sins in the sense that we do not work to unnecessarily expose the sins of another person. That's the point that he's making. Now, please understand, it doesn't mean that we ignore sin. It doesn't mean that we justify or excuse or sweep sin under the rug. But it means that we deal with one another's sin, and particularly the sin that can occur in relationships with one another in the body of Christ. When offense occurs, when insult occurs, how do we deal with that? It means that we want to deal with it, that we are to deal with it humbly, patiently, and with a disposition to forgive. And as long as a person has acknowledged their sin and confessed their sin, then we want the matter to be done then. And it ought to be done. We don't unnecessarily expose another person's sin. In other words, we cover it. We forgive it. Now, this statement that Peter makes when he speaks of covering sin is most likely flowing from a statement that is made in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And you don't need to turn there, but let me just mention what Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Love covers all offenses. Now see, what the activity of holy love and of humble love seeks to do, if there is sin that has occurred with a brother or sister in Christ, again, is not to ignore the sin, not to justify the sin, but to rather deal with the sin in a godly way. And as we're told elsewhere in Scripture, in fact, Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 18 that if someone sins against us, we're to go to that person in private, to keep the matter private. And if the person repents and forgiveness is given, then the matter is resolved. And it ought not be repeated. It ought not be exposed. That's the sense of covering. Now, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus gives a clear direction for what is to be done if you confront the sin of another person in humility and with love, is assumed there. But if you confront another person and they don't repent of their sin, well, at that point, Jesus gives a clear descriptive statements related to how that sin is to progressively to involve a greater and greater awareness of other people, even to the point of it being told to the entire church if a person doesn't repent, so that the whole church can pray and call that person to repentance. But the point that Peter is making, again, in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, in this duty of earnestly loving one another and being quick to cover sins, is that there's a disposition that wants to forgive, a disposition that wants to cover and not expose, and not unnecessarily bring shame or bring embarrassment to a person. And again, it assumes that the sin has been repented from and that forgiveness has been sought. And this is really a matter of how believers in a local church are to love one another and to bear with one another. Now, sometimes, of course, in the nature of our relationships, we easily irritate one another. We all have idiosyncrasies and quirks that can get on other people's nerves, and we have to consider before the Lord if there's something that bothers us about another person, is it an actual sin, or is it just something about that person that we don't like, some way they say something or something about the way they act. And we have to prayerfully consider that and humbly consider that. But if there is something that's a clear sin, either something that we observe in another person that is a sin directly against God, or perhaps something that that person has done against us, we need to be willing to cover that sin. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't speak to that person. We probably do need to speak to that person out of love, because maybe it's something that they're not even aware of. But we need to do so with a quick disposition to forgive and a quick disposition to want to not expose that sin. And again, the basis of all of this is how God himself forgives us, and the greatness of the forgiveness that we have received from him, and the greatness of the covering of our sin that he has given. That when we confess our sin to him, he indeed forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even as that is promised in 1 John chapter 1. And so as we wrap this up this morning, think about these matters as it relates to life in a local church. And we are going to stop with this second duty. We'll pick up the rest in time to come, looking in more detail at being cheerful in hospitality and being active in ministry. But think about these implications of earnest love for one another, even in the context of a local church. Beloved, this is the heart of what it really means to join a church. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Scripture that you are a part of the body of Christ. He has placed you within his body. And as we see over and over again, the Lord wills for every believer to be purposefully and clearly identified with a local church. But the heart of local church membership is a mutual commitment to love one another in the love of Christ, to love specific people in a specific local church in a unique and a particular way. Now, of course, we are to love all people. We're to love other Christians in other churches in other places around the world. We're to love our enemies. We're to love unbelievers. But there's a unique and a particular aspect of our love in a local church that is different, that is distinct. And this is the heart of what it means to grow as a local church, even gathering as a local church and serving, is that we're pursuing this matter of love for one another. So, beloved, before the Lord and clearly with what he's called us to, this is our duty. And the measuring point for all of this continually is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and depending upon him through prayer and trusting in the resources that he has given us and growing in the knowledge of his love for us, that we might be faithful in these matters even as we eagerly await his return for his people and for our presence among his people. Well, let's keep these matters in mind and let me lead us in prayer even as we ask the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, in all of these matters, we acknowledge and know that apart from you, we can't do anything. The nature and the character of this kind of love that is quick to forgive, that is eager to cover the sins of others, is something that is not natural to us. Lord, it is our bent to want to expose. It is our bent to want to seek revenge, to hold on to grudges and to let wounds fester. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in this work of this earnest love, and even in specific ways, perhaps with specific people that you might bring to mind, that you would have us to demonstrate this kind of love to more and more. And Lord, I'm sure for all of us, there's a sense in which we recognize that we don't pray as we ought to pray. We often are guilty of being drunk with the things of this world, let alone things that may be explicitly evil, but often simply those things that become encumbrances to us and that dull us and that make us drowsy with regard to your purposes and your design and all the things that you have called us to as your people. Father, wherever we may need to repent, I pray that you would bring those things to mind and that we would confess to you and know your forgiveness and know your cleansing once again, that we might live more fully as your people, and that we might be found faithful as good stewards of that which you have entrusted to us, of your grace and of your truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the time, even this morning, to consider these matters. May you work them into our lives as you see fit for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.